to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with the joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Wow. That is a rich passage. Just reading that passage is so encouraging and exhorting. What the Apostle Peter is doing here is he's encouraging persecuted Christians, exiled Christians, if you will. He's teaching and reminding them that God has allowed, planned, and even ordained for them to go through their suffering for their sanctification, growth, for God's glory, and even their exaltation. So all those reasons, there's so many reasons that these exiled Christians that we're going to look at are suffering. They're all blessed, good reasons, because they belong to Jesus, even though it's difficult, right? And also we could look back at Christian persecution and see, we know for sure, because of church history, the spread of the gospel. No Christian persecution in the early years, no, really, the gospel would not have spread. It's impossible. That's not our point this morning, but that's a little side note. We're going to look at our suffering as we look at theirs, but we're going to bring it home. So my hope and prayer for the purpose of this sermon is, like Peter, to encourage you, God's people, to see your trials, hardship, difficulties, persecution, suffering through the eyes and perspective of God. So life itself can be challenging, say the least, difficult, and you may even be persecuted as a Christian, more than likely you are, if you're living a faithful life. But life is difficult for everyone, and for the most part, more so for Christians. But your attitude and perspective can make all the difference. It can be the difference between hopelessness and despair. Your attitude, right? Perspective. It can be the difference between hopelessness and despair, or that of, this passage teaches, hope, peace, even joy. Joy in suffering? Wow. Oxymoron. On the other hand, maybe one of the few out there, life is really good right now. Really good. But you don't want to keep this truth in your back pocket, because trials for Christians are like homework and final exams for a student. It's inevitable. It's just, unless you go to a school I don't know about. So they're inevitable. I'm going to look at gold because the Apostle Peter talks about that. In fact, the Apostle Peter mentions in our passage this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that our Christian faith is likened to and even more valuable than gold, which is refined by fire and intense heat in order to prove its worth. It says in verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I was looking up just the purification of gold. I don't have a lot of gold, but I thought it'd be interesting to see how we get it. And it's mined, it's melted, for, and then the impurities rise up. The process goes something like this. It's basically encapsulated in a rock or an ore. The process would begin melting this ore rock in a furnace of anywhere from 1,000 degrees to 2,400 degree Fahrenheit. That's hot. So in order to get to the gold, and then skimming off the impurities. And this was incredibly in Bible times. I'm sure we have a lot faster system today. But in Bible times, this was incredibly intense and painstaking. So they would have to go, you know, dig trenches, crack, chisel down rock, and then they would have to heat, as mentioned. Then they would try to separate the gold, hammering again, grinding it, and then going and then placing it back into the furnace, the extreme heat, and then removing it and going through that process I just mentioned, and then putting it back into the extreme heat, skimming it to purify it, and then again repeating this till they get to the gold. So basically, this is equivalent to what God in this passage says that we go through as Christians. So that's why we can expect some heat for serving Jesus and being a Christian and being an exile or pilgrim, if you will. What does the scripture say? We're in the world, not of it. There's a God of the world, and then there's our God. And so we struggle. So he's reminding them that God is working on their behalf through the suffering. Peter is encouraging these exiled Christians. So let's look at some historical background about the Apostle Peter. So about this passage. So in 1 Peter here, beginning right off the bat, we have Peter addressing what's called the diaspora. It's a word just means scattered Christians, persecuted Christians. This is the first century. They're fleeing Rome to Asia Minor. This is most likely because Emperor Nero was blaming them, the Christians, for many, many things, most of all for a fire that he himself started. He burned down Rome so that he could rebuild it to his honor, his glory, specifications. And so he blamed the Christians. People didn't really like them anyway. They called them a weird sect. They were kind of like, are they Jewish? Are they not? They just were a great scapegoat. So you hear the stories about Nero using Christians as torches and then feeding them to lions. Horrific things. And so they had to flee. So Peter, he's somewhere in Rome, we believe, and he's addressing them. And this book was written, they say, around AD 63 to 64. And then he uses the word Babylon because it's kind of a secret reference to Rome, we believe, in 1 Peter 5:13. It says, I write from Babylon. I have a map, if we can look at it. So he addresses those pilgrims or scattered ones, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. It's known as Asia Minor, today's modern Turkey. So you could see on the upper right-hand side, the regions, the Roman, this is all Roman province. Basically, Rome ruled the world. And so you have Asia, Bithynia, Galatia right there, Pontus. So Peter is addressing the believers. Somehow they ended up there fleeing, we believe, from Rome, which was about, it's hard to really pinpoint because you can go across the sea, but you can also go up and around on land or sea. Most likely you'd want to cross right there from, you see Rome on the upper left. And then I just threw in there Jerusalem on the bottom so you kind of get a perspective. So it's probably about 1,000 miles, give or take. And so it would have taken them a while. But interestingly, Rome had very sophisticated means of transportation and roads. So they were always developing that. That's why I think Apostle Paul was able to get around so much. But still, it was much different than today. All right, well, enough of the map. I thought that would be helpful. Let's look at the passage at hand. So this passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, provides us with four ways that can help strengthen us to grow as Christians through trials, the faith that overcomes trials. Number one, the faith that overcomes trials sees salvation entirely as a work of God, verses 1 through 3. First point, we're going to look at 4. Peter starts off with theology. You want to see to get through your hardships, whether it's persecution, intense trials, we all have them for the most part, and they vary in degree. Peter encourages the Christians to think about salvation. He writes in verses 1 through 3, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you because of these things. You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work. Blessed be the, and then after he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So Peter, through the inspired word of God, the words given to him by God, encourages and comforts and the exiled and suffering Christians by first reminding them of their unmerited salvation granted to them by God through the Father, by the Father, through Jesus Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity's here, by the way. Trinity here is a Trinitarian greeting of their salvation. The Apostle Peter tells him, first of all, you're saved, you're born again, spiritually birthed, adopted into God's family. And this is the point, I just want to say it from the beginning here. The reason why this is a point, Peter makes it, but it's a beautiful point, it's a challenging point. He says, this salvation is apart from anything you did, period. It's much like the Apostle Paul writes in many of his letters, when he opens up his letters, such as in Ephesians and Ephesians 2. The Apostle Paul, same thing he says in Ephesians 2, the gist of it, right? When he explained to the Ephesian Christians that you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and it was God who made you alive. You were dead. Dead things are dead. It was God made you alive, right? And that their salvation was not of themselves. You know, Paul, just like Peter, goes into great lengths, spells it out. But it is entirely a gift and miracle from God. So Peter uses similar language to describe salvation to these suffering Christians. So really, we're going to look at two words here in those verses that we just read here in the opening couple verses of 1 Peter. Two words, basically two phrases stand out and give us great encouragement about our miraculous salvation. He wants us to focus on our birth as Christians. He says you're chosen, right? And foreknowledge, those would be our two words that point to our understanding of salvation being entirely of God, which, by the way, is a distinctive of Summit Bible Church. And then he mentions also this phrase, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So chosen, this word is ecclesia or eklektos. It just means plucked out or chosen, picked. We get our word even church from this Greek word. Chosen, church. The gathered ones that God gathered, that God picked out. Called out ones. Foreknowledge, this one is interesting. Spent just a little bit of time, not much. We can do a message just on this one, just because for many it's misinterpreted. Some might say, according to God's chosen, according to the foreknowledge. Oh, there it is, because this is a difficult passage. God's what we call sovereign election, that you did nothing, just like your birth, you had nothing to do with it. Your salvation, you had zero to do with it. God did it all. You were passive, and he saved you. So This is a struggle, and quite frankly, most Christians do not believe this, in my understanding. So, like I said, it's a distinctive here. If you have questions, and this at first glance or first thought, or if you haven't really thought about it, it is something we as humans as sinful, we fight against it. We don't naturally go there. This is a God's word, and he had to tell us this. Even Paul in Romans says, I just worship God. I have no, it just seems unjust, but yet how could a sinful man call God unjust? He chooses whom he wills, and he passes over others. That's exactly what's going on here. So foreknowledge, the Greek word prognoskos, some might say, oh, he sees the future. God sees the future and then chooses based on what you will do. Well, nowhere is this word used that way, and that's foreign to entire scripture. For example, even in this book, look at 1 Peter 1:20. 1 Peter 1:20 uses the word foreknowledge, not in the way of God seeing what's going to happen, which would kind of put God in a way that he's kind of dependent on us. He's not sovereign. So it falls apart. It's not going to work. But I understand why people think this way. But foreknowledge, like if you look at, 1 Peter 1:20 says, For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. So this isn't, obviously Jesus was known by, Jesus is God. So he's always with, you know, John 1, chapter 1. He's with God, he was God. It's more this foreknowledge, the word even, it's a prefix. You got fore and then knowledge. Knowledge, like it's a knowing intimately. Really, is when the scripture goes this way. Even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 1:5 and Isaiah 49:1 speak of the prophets, God knowing them. I knew you in your mother's womb. Okay, and then Isaiah 49:1, God knowing Isaiah says the same thing about him. I knew you before you were born. Isn't that interesting? Both Jeremiah and Isaiah, God the Father says, I knew you. Same point here. God knows his elect. What does Ephesians 1 say? It says that God, before he created anything, already knew his church and knew us. We were in his heart and his mind before we were born. We are in Christ. And then lastly, Acts 2:23. If you want to turn there, Acts 2:23. Says Peter preaching, this man Jesus rebuking the religious leaders and the people who scream crucify Jesus, this man delivered up by the predetermined and foreknowledge of God you nailed to a cross. So there you go. God obviously wasn't waiting the Father to what Jesus would do. He already had predetermined it, and he foreknew. So Peter then continues to encourage in this greeting. This is just a greeting mixed with a lot of theology. But the saints knew they needed this, just like we need this. Because some of your pain might be so bad that just knowing you're chosen is going to get you through it. Just knowing it. I mean, everything else could be literally falling apart at the seams. But God's love on you, that's a beautiful thing. So he also mentions the sanctifying work of the Spirit, which is a phrase here. So you were chosen by the foreknowledge of God, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Again, this is God, this Holy Spirit, doing a work. Believe me, you didn't sanctify yourself. So when he saved you, it's all one bundle. There's what we call, he sanctified you, cleansed you through Christ perfectly. But then there's this sanctifying process. We know all too well, amen, that we're battling every day. So, and then this one is so powerful, this next phrase. They're all amazing. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, this is verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Just so there's no mistake, he again wants to encourage them and encourage us that according to God's great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. Great mercy, this is magnanimous. This is a magnitude word, magnanimous in the Greek. Not mega, mega. This is a mega. And he caused. This word caused, just it's amazing. It just means birthed, regenerated. We've heard Christians say, we're regenerated. It's the miracle of birth in the Greek. His great mercy has caused the believer in Jesus Christ, Christian. He caused him to be born. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus, John chapter 3? You don't understand. You had nothing to do. Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom. And he was puzzled by that. But anyway, Peter's not. Peter encourages us and them. So I thought of an example of a child, or even a person, but let's start with a person. So when a person is secure in his or her identity, who they are, it helps bring stability to their life through difficult circumstances, doesn't it? I was thinking about this, especially now, with a lot of insecurity in family and stuff, or even individuals. They don't know who they are, which is kind of our culture, struggling so bad with identity. So this is what Peter's driving home, identity, right? So like a child, think of a child. If a child knows their parents, even if they just have one, and what a blessing to have two. They know that their parents love them. That is so much security. They don't have, they just know. And they don't understand it all. But they don't worry. They're not scared about the future. It's amazing, it's just, they just trust their parents because they know they never doubt their parents' love for them. It's just there. So they have loving parents and they could face anything because they have their parents. So the fact that a child knows that they belong to their parents brings profound security. Now the opposite is true, right? So for example, if the love and security is not there, it can be devastating. And we see that in a child's life. So lack of stability and security. I know it's a simple way, but yet I think it helps bring it home. I was thinking about that because that's what Paul is saying. God's got you. I mean, you're his. You're his child. Okay. So when facing intense trials and hardships like these exiled Christians, remember who you belong to. So God wants us to see salvation entirely as a work of God. And real quickly, I want to touch on one verse here before we move on. 1 Peter 1:2. It says, you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Very important. You're saved to something, to obedience of Jesus Christ. So as much as we love, I know I do, the doctrine of election, and I'm humbled by it and amazing. I can't explain it all, obviously. But I know critics will say, hey, easy believism, okay? But yet notice this. You have this wonderful doctrine, but 1 Peter chapter 1, 2b, it says right there at the end of verse 2, you were saved by this miracle of regeneration to something, to obedience, to obey Jesus. To obey Jesus Christ. So that brings it home. If your life is not marked by obedience to Jesus Christ, then you can't glory in election, in this doctrine of grace. Or you can't be humbled in it. I mean, you just can't. It's not because the two go hand in hand. So, you know, people, when they're born, they represent their family. I mean, we were born by God, and we represent the Holy One and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So it's not a perfect holy life, but Jesus said, aim towards perfection. But we are, later on we'll see in 1 Peter, Lord willing, be holy for what? I am holy. So, just so amazing. Just a simple to obey Jesus Christ. Think about that. Every day, every moment, am I obeying my Lord? And then he says, with the sprinkling of his blood. Don't have a lot of time for this one, but this is the new covenant right here. When he referenced the sprinkling of blood, well, he talks about later the precious blood of Christ. It's better. This is the new covenant. He's basically saying, we're not sprinkled with the blood of animals anymore in the old covenant. We're sprinkled by the new covenant. That's all that is. Of course, we can look back and do a study, but for the sake of the flow of this sermon, we will move on. Point number two, the faith that overcomes trials not only sees salvation as an entirely work of God, but secondly sees it as incorruptible, an incorruptible inheritance to obtain, verse 4, 1 Peter 1, 4, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. So could the apostle be any more encouraging? Or God, through the apostle? He's like, God saved you. You were giving life. And then he's given you an inheritance that's incorruptible, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So knowing and being convinced of this is the faith that sustains us through trials. It speaks for itself. It's unending. There's an inheritance that's kept that we will enjoy. He says, this is our Christian hope mentioned in verse 3. It's living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we know that Jesus conquered death and rose on our behalf. And just as Jesus rose, we will rise and we will inherit his kingdom, his eternity, life, the inheritance. It's eternal inheritance. Real home in heaven, Jesus said, right? I go to prepare a place for you. Again, this word, this inheritance, it is what it is. I've never received an inheritance. Quite frankly, I don't know anybody that has personally, but they didn't tell me or share it with me. But this inheritance is so much better than any. It's the point is he's saying anything on earth: stocks, bonds, trusts, cash, homes, gold, even precious stones. Right? Those things he even says can be destroyed. Even like we talked about gold and precious metal. The Bible says that one day melt. At the end, when God's wrath is poured out on this wicked world, then nothing's going to last but Christians and their inheritance and his enemies in hell. So it's exciting to know that we're a part of that. So if you know Jesus Christ, you have an inheritance that's incorruptible. So, and if you don't, you can, even now as I speak, it's as simple as crying out to Jesus. You know, I mean, it says in the gospel, they just touched Jesus and they were saved. You know, so it's same thing. You say, Lord, save me. I want part of your kingdom. I want part of this incorruptible kingdom. Or, you know, you could speak to somebody after service. Or we have a table in the back even, if you have any questions about this. And we have free resources for you. So God's free gift of salvation leads to inheritance that's undefiled, that's unfading, it's reserved, it's kept. Okay, And then thirdly, let's look at the third point. The faith that overcomes trials has a glorious purpose. Outside of our inheritance, there's a purpose in the suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 9. You are protected by the power of God, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter encourages the exiled believers as they're going through this intense trial and even grieving. Isn't that interesting? Your pain and mine at times is grievous. It's grievous. I think the older you get, you're in this world and battling these things, you understand grief. But he says your faith, it's more precious than all these things that can perish. And your love for me, this, I have a plan. And it's to prove the value of your faith. So it says that you're protected by the power of God through faith. That's why I titled the message, the faith that overcomes temptations, any temptation, any trial. Verse 5, again, you're protected by the power of God through the faith, you could say faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed. Wow. So this faith that was given to you at birth is a gift. Scripture talks about that. Even our faith is a gift, like Ephesians 2. This genuine faith God wants to put on display in the here and now. But really where the thrust of this is going, when he returns, we're going to be glorified with him. Even though tested by fire, right? Let's look at verse 7 again. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Wow. So at the return of Christ, Christians will be praised. This is interesting. This is true. We don't like to think about this. Jesus gets all the praise, and he does. God gets all the glory, and he does. But there is this sense in which he's going to honor us. That's what the thrust of this. At the return of Christ, Christians will be praised, honored, glorified through the genuineness of their faith. It's because it says in verse 7b, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, your struggles as a Christian, we know. We could tell ourselves, not only do we have this inheritance that's kept, that cannot be touched, that's as sure as God is alive and well in Jesus Christ, you know that there's a purpose in your trials to glorify God and to prove that you belong to him. And, the Bible talks about, a lot of times, God putting under his feet his enemies. It's part of that. He exalts his children and then, conquers, destroys his enemies. So we will be exalted. I know in Philippians, a great passage, it says, just as Christ, we're to live as humble as him. But yet, he said, he was humbled to the point of a cross, a Roman cross, a torture, device. A death torture device. And he was humble to that extent, but yet God, what it says, exalts him. And then it says, the point in that passage too, is God's going to exalt us who are humble now. So that's going to be an amazing time. I think it even says too, the world will marvel at Christians and the glory of God. So Peter encourages the believers that God is working through their pain and various trials So let's just do a recap. The faith that overcomes trials, number one, sees salvation entirely as a work of God, sees an incorruptible inheritance, sees a glorious purpose, and then lastly, and perhaps my favorite, well, I love them all, but this one I'll explain. So fourthly, the faith that overcomes trials results in profound worship. Profound worship. 1 Peter 1:8. This last verse that we'll touch on is one of my absolute favorite verses in all of Holy Scripture. It's absolutely breathtaking, these verses, in the significance and meaning. Honestly, it's hard to hold back the tears sometimes when you read this. It touches on the essence of the Christian life and who you are. It's literally, if you want to know you're a Christian, meditate on this. Okay, we're going to read it together. Close with this. 1:8. And though you have not seen him, that's Jesus, says you what? You love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So the essence is right here. This is worship. So we, pain, suffering, trials should draw us to love the one whom we can't see with our eyes, but we know he's there because of what he's done in our life and what he's doing and what he does in other believers' lives. And it says, that's why it says we can have joy in the midst of pain, because this miracle of salvation, we already see Jesus. We just know we're going to meet him face to face one day. We have this joy inexpressible. It's even hard to explain. That's why I can't spend much time on these verses. it's profound. It's just worship. Just worship. Through the pain, through the trials, that's what Peter's saying, Christians. Worship God. Worship Jesus. So really, Peter reminds his readers of the ultimate prize, reward, glory, and purpose of their salvation, which is Jesus Christ himself. Yeah, we will indeed be honored one day. But like the song says in Revelation, it says of the multitudes, we'll cast our treasure, or the crowns if we get them. we'll throw them at his feet anyway. It's like, we'll just love him. And we'll glory in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for 1 Peter. Thank you for the Apostle Peter and Christians that went through perhaps greater difficulties than we'll ever go through. But I just thank you for these truths. I thank you for the reality of salvation, the birth of our saving grace in our life, salvation. And Lord, I thank you for the incorruptible inheritance. And Lord, I thank you that there's a purpose when I'm hurting and struggling, when we're struggling. It's a greater glory. And I thank you that you're there with us in our hearts, in our minds, in our soul. You're present with us. You never leave us or forsake us. And we're in Christ. So it's in his name I pray. Amen.